You're listening to a Dwell Community Church production. If you'd like to check out more resources, visit dwellcc.org.
It's our final study here in Revelation. Pretty excited to finish up, and then I think we're moving on to Proverbs next. We're going to do an intermission. We're going to do Proverbs, and then I think we're going to do Colossians. Okay, the book of Revelation, chapter 21 and 22, we're going to be talking about glimpses of heaven that John gives us from these chapters. I think it would be good, though, to sort of begin with different views of the afterlife, because some of you might be here because you're investigating Christianity, and there are a variety of different views when it comes to what happens when you die. Some people believe in universalism. In fact, a lot of people believe in universalism. And that's simply the idea that everybody wins. No matter who you follow, whether that's Jesus, whether it's Buddha, whether you follow Muhammad, essentially all people go to heaven. And that's a nice sentiment. However, we also know that God really values free will. And if there are people who don't want to be in his presence for the rest of eternity, he wants to give them the chance to opt out of that. And he will do that even if that means that people will be eternally separated from him. And as we'll see, this concept that everybody or all paths lead to heaven, that concept is really problematic, because when you look at different world religions, a lot of times they have major teachings or doctrines that are contradictory to one another. Here's another view, which is naturalistic atheism. And to the atheist, essentially we are bags of biological material just sloshing around. And that's really what we can be reduced to. And so essentially when we die, that means that our body decomposes and then we become nutrients for new life that springs up in the world. And so really there is just a cycle of death and life. Yuval Harari, who wrote the famous book Sapiens, says, from a purely scientific viewpoint, human life has absolutely no meaning. Humans are the outcome of blind evolutionary processes that operate without goal or purpose. Our actions are not part of some divine cosmic plan. And if planet Earth were to blow up tomorrow, the universe would probably keep going about its business as usual. Hence, any meaning that people ascribe to their lives is just a delusion. The scientist who says her life is meaningful because she increases the stores of human knowledge. The soldier who declares that his life is meaningful because he fights to defend his homeland, and the entrepreneur who finds meaning in building a new company are no less delusional than the medieval counterparts who found meaning in reading the scriptures. So Harari is very blunt. He says there is no meaning to life if you are an atheist, if God doesn't exist. And anything that we do to try to construct a sense of meaning or significance is really a delusion. We're fooling ourselves. So what's left? He says, skepticism about the afterlife drives humankind to seek not only immortality, but also earthly happiness. In other words, people live for money, material comfort, for pleasure. They live for this life because there is this sense that there is nothing that happens after death. Another view is reincarnation. And this is very popular in Eastern religions, specifically in Hinduism and Buddhism. And it's the idea that you go through a cycle of life and death. And this may happen thousands of times. And based on your karma from a previous life, that impacts the course of your life and the next life. So the ultimate goal in reincarnation is either to reach moksha, which means that your life is simply put into the all, kind of like a drip of water into a sea, or that your life is extinguished like a flame to end all suffering. But we really can't say that reincarnation and the Eastern view of the end of life is compatible with Christianity, because under the Eastern view of reincarnation, you go through many different cycles of life and death, whereas Christianity in Hebrews 9, verse 27 says, each person is destined to die once, and after that comes judgment. So we're really left with an either or here. Either Christianity is true, that you die once and then you face judgment, or you go through a cycle of many thousands or hundreds of deaths throughout the course of your existence, and then you're snuffed out. But it can't be both, or both could be wrong. Then there's the cartoon version of heaven. This is probably what comes to mind when we think about heaven, living in a post-Christian Western culture. Here's a famous picture from Raphael. And this is, you know, usually what we conjure up in our minds when we think of heaven, right? We are these little children that are angelic beings. We're usually wearing a cloth diaper. We're playing a harp, and we're eternally chubby, right? And no wonder people look at this and think to themselves, okay, so what is heaven going to be like? Well, you're going to spend the rest of eternity playing a harp and singing hymns. And you're like, that sounds like hell. And obviously, a lot of people, when they envision this, it doesn't make them feel excited about heaven. No wonder people dread the idea of dying, even though they're believers in Jesus. No wonder people are grasping onto this life instead of anticipating the one that's to come. It's because they have this view of heaven in mind. Well, Scripture gives us a totally different picture of what heaven is like. And that's what we're going to be looking at here in Revelation 21 and 22. Now, the question is, before we get into this, why do we picture heaven this way? The first is that ancient Greek philosophy influenced many early Christian leaders and thinkers. You know, the Greek philosophy of dualism taught that the material, the physical, that was corrupt, that is evil. And so really, the spiritual or the heavenly, that is pure, it's unblemished. So because the early Christians were influenced by a lot of this Greek philosophy, they tended to think about heaven in this way. The second is that many Christian scholars don't teach about heaven. Here is a book by Reinhold Niebuhr called The Nature and Destiny of Man. It is 684 pages, and it's obviously detailing what happens to people or humanity. Not one mention of heaven as a Christian author. And this is not that actually surprising when you read some of these thick theological texts. I mean, I've read a systematic theology that was 850 pages. And about 15 of those pages were devoted to heaven, even though Scripture has so much to say about it. And so that may be one of the reasons why we don't think about this that often, even though it comes up in Scripture. So let's look at our passage, Revelation 21. Verse 1 and 2 says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." So the first thing that we notice is that we don't go up to heaven. Heaven comes down to us. So in other words, the new earth is the old earth recreated. It's like coming home. It's like when we see our loved ones after being gone for a long time, being reunited with those who have gone before us, who knew Christ. And in heaven, there isn't going to be anyone that we love more than Jesus, who sacrificed his life to give us entrance into our heavenly home. And so we're probably not going to spend a lot of time acclimating to that, because essentially heaven is going to be here. It's going to be like being able to just live in the home that we truly wanted. Second, we will occupy heaven with physical, resurrected bodies, and we will never face the effects of a fallen world. Imagine a world with no disease. Imagine a world where you don't face the effects of aging, your body breaking down. You know, many of you here are young, so you don't have to worry too much about this. But, you know, when you get to be my age, things start to break down. You know, you get sick and you don't just bounce back 2 days later. You know, sometimes it takes weeks to get over a sickness. And that gets even worse as you get older and your body just starts to degrade over time. Worst of all, we face the thing that God never intended for us, which is death. That is something that God abhors. That's something that he hates. And he says, we're never going to have to face that again. Also, God will eradicate our fallen human nature. Imagine never feeling any alienation from God. You know, when you're out doing stuff that you know you shouldn't be doing, it's really hard to spend some time praying to God, right? That's like one of the last things you want to do. Right? When you've been blackout drunk, the last thing you want to do the next day is like, you know, I really want to spend some time with God. Like, you feel bad. You feel alienation. And the surprising thing is that God says that because of what Jesus did, God doesn't look at us any differently, even when we fall into sin. But we feel that alienation. We feel that hesitation to come into his presence. That shame, that guilt that all of us have to bear. And God says, all of that's going to be gone. That's hard to even imagine. Shame being cast away from us. We won't be alienated from one another. Think about some of the most painful things in your life. Broken relationships. People who have betrayed you, people who have abandoned you, who are supposed to be there for you, that's going to be gone. And then the alienation that we feel with ourselves, where we feel inwardly torn and fragmented, that is going to be gone. So we have this amazing picture of how God is going to give us this new life that we've never been able to see before. And then finally, heaven will not be boring. Randy Alcorn, in his book, Heaven, which if you ever have some time, like, you know, 35 hours, you can read his book, which is like 500 pages. I can't remember. But it's an excellent read. It's worth the time if you want to go through it slowly. But he says, our belief in heaven, our belief that heaven will be boring, is heresy. There's no greater nonsense. Our desire for pleasure and the experience of joy come directly from God's hand. He made our taste buds, adrenaline, our sex drives, and the nerve endings that convey pleasure to our brains. Likewise, our imaginations and our capacity for joy and exhilaration were made by the very God that we are accusing of being boring. I love how he states this. It's heresy to say that heaven's going to be boring. That something God created for us to enjoy forever is something that we are going to dread. Verse 9 and 10, one of the seven angels who had seven bowls full of the seven last plagues came to me and said, come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain great and high and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out from heaven. So John is sort of whisked away to a vantage point where he can see the scene that's unfolding. Verse 11, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a precious jewel like jasper, clear as crystal. You can see that John is straining with human language to describe what he's seeing. But the most spectacular thing about this picture is that the glory of God will fill the earth. Verse 12 says, it had a great high wall with 12 gates and with 12 angels on the gates. And on the gates were written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel. The wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel lay the foundation for this great city. And really what this means is that heaven will contain God's people from all ages, from every era that we read about in Scripture. All the people that we have read about, people like Daniel, people like Jael, people like Abraham, we're going to have access to all of these people. It's going to be amazing. Moses is going to be there too. You imagine like sitting down with Moses, drinking a cold one, and him describing the scene of the Red Sea parting. And you're just like, all right, Moses, describe that scene, that look on Pharaoh's face as the Red Sea was closing in on him. I love that whenever you tell that story. It's going to be amazing. There are going to be people that I'm going to ask questions and be like, I want to know something. Like John Mark. If I ever see John Mark, I'm going to be like, remember at the Garden of Gethsemane when Jesus was being arrested? Why were you streaking through the garden naked? I think it's going to be amazing to be able to talk to some of these people. Verse 15, the angel who talked to me held in his hand a gold measuring stick to measure the city, its gates, and its wall. When he measured it, he found that it was square, as wide as it is long. In fact, its length, width, and height were each 1,400 miles. I mean, it really boggles the mind to envision something like this, a perfect cube. 1,400 miles wide, high, and long, descending onto the earth. Randy Alcorn, again, you know, I don't know if he necessarily believes that this is like a literal cube that's 1,400 miles high, wide, and deep. But he speculates, he said, you know, if this was literally a cube, the bottom floor of this thing would be 2,000 square miles, larger than India. It would cover most of North America. And he said, you know, imagine this thing had 600,000 floors, which is about 12 feet per story, which is not a lot of headroom. He's like, this thing could hold billions of people with plenty of space. Now, the problem with this is the height. Okay, the Earth's atmosphere, the upper limits of this are about 200 miles. This thing is 1,400 miles. If you attach something that big onto the Earth, it would spin the Earth off of its axis into, you know, oblivion. And so another theory is that this is symbolic. This has an uncanny resemblance to the most holy place that's described in the Old Testament. The most holy place was a part within the tabernacle, which was like a mobile worship tent, and it contained the Ark of the Covenant, and it was a perfect square. And in Hebrews, it actually tells us that the tabernacle and the most holy place are actually representative. It's actually a depiction of God's throne room. And so it might be symbolic, or it might be both. It could be both symbolic and a literal place. In the same way that, you know, a wedding ring is symbolic of marriage and your commitment to somebody, but it's also a physical, real object. Here's an artist's depiction of what this looks like. I mean, yeah, hard to envision something like that, right? That wouldn't defy physics. Revelation 21, verse 18 through 20 says, the wall was made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. The foundation of the city walls were decorated with every kind of precious stone. The foundations were jasper, sapphire, chalcedony, emerald, sardonyx, carnelian, crystallite, beryl, topaz, chrysoprase, jacinth, and amethyst. That took me like 15 minutes to practice. So when you look at these, you're just like, I don't know what this is, right? Again, a lot of stuff in Revelation can be a little bit mind-boggling, but if you have an understanding of the Old Testament, you'll realize that these are the 12 jewels that are actually affixed to the high priest's breastplate. And so again, it alludes back to the fact that the foundations of the New Jerusalem are not only the 12 tribes of Israel, but the 12 apostles. And then the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. And the great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. He says, each gate was made of a single pearl. Can you imagine like a pearl that big? I mean, the clam or the whatever it comes from, I mean, that thing would have had to be huge, right? Or again, maybe what's happening here is that John is using perspectival language. He's straining to describe what he sees. Maybe what he's seeing is something that's like pearlescence. And then he says, the great street of the city was pure gold. I mean, gold obviously is of great value in our culture and in our world today. And God's like, we pave the streets with that stuff here. Can you imagine like the street maintenance crews in heaven filling potholes with gold? You're like, what? Oh my gosh. That's just common here, right? But obviously he's not talking about literal gold because again, he says it's like transparent glass. So again, John is having difficulty putting into words what he's seeing, this miraculous vision. Verse 22 and 23, I did not see a temple in the city because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple. The city does not need the sun or the moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light and the Lamb is its lamp. John is again alluding to a prophecy that's given about heaven in Isaiah chapter 60, verse 19, where he says, no longer will you have the sun for light by day, nor the brightness will the moon, or nor for brightness will the moon give you light. But you will have the Lord for an everlasting light and your God for your glory. Now, I don't think that John or Isaiah here are giving some sort of like astronomical description. But the glory of God will be so magnificent that it will fill the whole world. And he says the nations will walk by its light. So the New Jerusalem will contain people from every nation, people group, and the sound of different languages will fill the earth. That's a beautiful picture. You know, in our world today, there is a real drive to have diversity. And I think that's a good thing. But the way that that happens is we try to stuff people from different socioeconomic backgrounds or different racial or cultural backgrounds into spaces in order to try to get them to unite with one another. But people naturally just end up gravitating to the people who are most like them. And so we find that even in these spaces where there is a lot of diversity because people are in proximity to one another, they're not truly unified. But in heaven, there will be diversity and people will be unified because of their love of Jesus Christ. That's going to be different than what we see in the world today. It's going to be wonderful. People bringing aspects of their culture to influence others. And it's really a picture that our world longs for, but is incapable of actually accomplishing. So heaven's going to be like Saraga Market. You know, it's going to be amazing. Verse 25, on no day will its gates ever be shut, for there will be no night there. Some of us grew up in neighborhoods where we lived on a dangerous street or in a dangerous block where we would never think to just leave our doors locked. are open in the middle of the night or unlocked. And yet, what we see here is that heaven will be a place of safety. You know, even today, on a broader scale in our world and in our country, there's fears of domestic terrorism or mass shooting. And that's not going to happen. None of those things will happen in heaven. And so, yeah, this emphasizes the absolute safety and security that we're going to enjoy in the New Jerusalem. Verse 26, the glory and honor of the nations will be brought into it. Now, how can we add glory to the glory that already exists in the New Jerusalem because God's glory will shine for all the nations to see? It's likely that what's happening here is that people will bring their glory in terms of their creative acts and innovation to the New Jerusalem. And so really, I think what this is suggesting is that we will spend eternity learning, creating, cultivating, building, and even playing sports. Scientific endeavors will continue. Cultivation of landscapes to beautify it will continue. Creating the arts, music, painting, all of these different things will continue in heaven. And we'll be able to play sports, maybe a little bit better than the way we play it now. Some of us, you know, struggle with being a little bit uncoordinated. Maybe that's going to change. I don't know. Verse 27, nothing impure will ever enter into it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. A couple weeks ago, we talked a little bit about how there is the Book of Life, and then there are the Book of Works. And at the final judgment, when we face God, God will either bring out the book of our works, whether good or bad, and he will judge us based on what we have done. And God says, because he is morally perfect, that he will not accept anything other than perfection. So this idea that people throw around that, you know, if you're just a good person, God will accept you into heaven, that directly contradicts what Scripture teaches. The alternative is that we can have our names written in the book of life. The Bible says that Jesus came and paid a horrible price in order to purchase your salvation. And the wonderful thing is, the only thing we need to do is to turn to him in faith. And at that very moment, God will inscribe our name into the book of life, ensuring our entrance into heaven one day. Revelation 22, in verse 1 and 2, it says, then the angel showed me the river, the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. It says that this water of life flows from the throne. Jesus says that if anybody is thirsty, let him come to me, for I have living water. And the fact that this water of life, this living water, comes from the throne suggests that it's God who provides this life. And he says too that on the side of the river stood the tree of life. If you go all the way back to Genesis, chapter 2, we read about the tree of life, that eventually, because of humans' rebellion, they were expelled from the Garden of Eden and were restricted access from this tree of life that brings about healing and eternal life. And we will be able to access that in heaven. And so, in addition to this, heaven is this wonderful picture where we get all of these different benefits, including, you know, God constructing a beautiful heavenly home for us. For example, in John 14, verse 2 and 3, it says, there is more than enough room in my Father's home, and I'm going to prepare a place for you. When everything is ready, I'm going to come and get you so that you will always be with me where I am. You know, God knows you better than you know yourself. And I can only imagine the kind of home that he is going to create for us. You know, people today, they spend small fortunes trying to build out their house to put their personal stamp of individualism onto their home. They're trying to really create their own little slice of heaven here on earth. And yet God says, you don't need to busy yourself grasping for that here, because in the next life, I'm going to provide something wonderful for you that will make, you know, Elon Musk's mansion in LA look silly. Or, you know, if you really want something that's individualized to you, you know, maybe you could have the $50 million house in the desert that actually has an indoor shark tank, right? These things, from God's standpoint, are nothing. Also, the new earth will be full of beautiful natural features. I've had the privilege of traveling to many different places throughout the world. And I'll tell you, when you travel and you see some of these magnificent landscapes, they really cause you to realize the glory of God and to just have a sense of his magnificence. For example, when you're standing near Moraine Lake in Banff, Canada, surrounded by these snow-capped sheer mountains, you can't help but feel small while feeling the greatness of God. Or for example, if you're sitting in a veranda overlooking the South Thai Sea in a remote part of Cambodia, it reminds you that God is one who loves beauty and loves to create things for our enjoyment. Or for example, if you ride your bike along Highway 1 on the California coast as the sun is setting, it tells you how creative and how wonderful God is and how good he is. I can only imagine the kind of landscapes that are going to fill the new earth that he is going to create. Some of them are going to look familiar because they'll be untouched by the natural, destructive elements that we see in our world today, because it'll be under his protection. But maybe a lot of those landscapes are going to look exactly like the ones that we have here, but better. Maybe Columbus, Ohio will be a little less flat. Also, it's not just the places you see that make them so memorable. It's really sharing it with the people that you love, right? I mean, it's not just about looking at the beauty of a certain place. It's about experiencing it with the people that you love, building memories with them. I remember a long time ago, I'm not going to say when I went, because it'll give away my age, but years and years ago, I went on my first beach trip, and this is when we used to go to Holden Beach, North Carolina. And I remember one night as the sun was setting, and you know, a bunch of us were sitting on the back patio overlooking the sea as it was crashing onto the sand. And there was this beautiful sunset, and we were having, you know, a few drinks and laughing. There was this moment where I just felt a sense of contentment. You know what I'm talking about? It's that moment of just happiness and contentment in that moment. And these are like fleeting moments that you experience in life that you wish you could just bottle up and keep. That's what heaven is going to be like. Continuous moments of happiness and contentment that we're not just going to like normalize to be some sort of baseline for us. We're going to be continually excited and surprised by these meaningful moments with the people that we love. Verse 3 and 4 says, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. For they will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. And so he says that we will see God's face. Scripture teaches that we see God dimly right now, but that one day when we enter our heavenly home, we will see things with absolute clarity. I don't know if you've ever experienced this. I think all of us have. There's something about coming home after a really long car ride or a really long plane ride where there's this growing sense of anticipation, especially as you get closer and closer to home, to be there. And that's because home represents a place where we feel rest. And you know what Scripture says is that God says that he will provide us rest when we enter our heavenly home. Rest from the struggle of sin that we face in our lives. Rest from the fallen world that we have to endure. Rest from the need to try and actually gain God's approval through our good works. You know, one of the things that really makes coming home important for us is the fact that we get to see the people that we love. For us, home is associated with those that we love. And that's why, you know, if you've ever been on vacation for a couple of weeks, there's a sense of longing to come home and see your friends and your family, right? That's home. And so God says that we will finally feel like we're coming home when we see him face to face. And that that longing actually grows, that anticipation grows as we get closer to the end of our lives. So why is it important to dwell on heaven? The first is, thinking of heaven changes the way that you think of this life. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis where he says, if you read history, you'll find that the Christians who did the most for the present world were those who thought most of the next. He says, the apostles themselves who embarked to bring salvation to the Roman Empire, the English evangelicals who actually abolished the slave trade, all left their mark on the earth precisely because their minds were occupied with heaven. It is since Christians have largely ceased to think of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this one. You know, when you are not thinking about heaven, then you're grasping onto this life. You're trying to make this life, this earthly existence, something like heaven. But when you flip that, when you start to see that, you know, this is not the only life that there is. In fact, we can actually change the landscape of eternity because of the things that we do right now. When we understand that, there's a sense of urgency to the things that we do. Knowing that we have only one chance to change what happens in eternity. And the realization that this life is really just a blip in our overall existence, which will be largely constituted by heaven. The second is that seeing a glimpse of what awaits us keeps us going when we're struggling or when we feel like quitting. At different points throughout your Christian life, whether it's because that feeling that initially was there of excitement or because you're going through some hard times like a trial will cause you to feel like maybe I should quit. Or maybe this isn't worth it. That thought will enter your mind. And remembering heaven, or remembering eternity, is what ultimately is going to keep us moving forward. Again, in Randy Alcorn's book, Heaven, he tells this wonderful illustration, a true story, where this woman, she actually was a famous swimmer. Forget her first name, something Chadwick. She decided that she was going to swim from Catalina Island to the California coast. Catalina Island is about 26 miles away from the California coast. And so when she stepped foot into the Pacific Ocean and started swimming, she noticed that it was filled with fog. And she endured swimming in this fog for about 15 hours, and she could barely see any of the boats that were providing support for her. And at one point, she was ready to quit. And her mom said, just keep going. You're so close. but physically and emotionally exhausted, she decided to climb into the boat. And when she got into the boat, she had the realization that she was only half a mile away from shore. At the press conference the next day, when they interviewed her, she said, "The only thing that I could see was fog." She said, "If I had even a small glimpse of clarity and I saw the shore, I would have made it. But I didn't." And so in the same way, God gives us glimpses of heaven to keep us going, to remind us that what we're doing here is of value. The things that we're doing matter. And ultimately, the things that we are doing here on earth, he's going to reward us for. But we need to stay focused. We need to see where all of this is heading. Finally, he says in the remaining verses of Revelation 22, in verse 12, he says, "Look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches, and I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The spirit of the bride, the church, says, 'Come,' and let the one who hears say, 'Come,' and let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. He who testifies to these things says, 'Yes, I am coming soon.' Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with God's people. Amen." There you have Revelation. Lord, we thank you that you give us pictures like this in Scripture to create in us a sense of longing, a sense of anticipation, to be able to see you and be in your presence. And I think, you know, some of us, even though we do know you, fear death. We fear the unknown of what's coming next. I pray that you would just give us a vision of what heaven is going to be like, and to give us deeper assurance that the next life that we're going to be entering is going to be one filled with wonder and just your glory. And finally, I pray for those of us, Lord, who are investigating the afterlife and pondering some of these bigger questions of what's going to happen to me when I die. I pray that they would put in the work and do their due diligence to learn about what other views have to say about the afterlife and to investigate you and what you say further. And I pray that that would lead them to actually have a relationship with you. And we pray that in your son's name. Amen.